Morning. We can focus on some verses from this chapter in John's Gospel, principally verses 23 to 30, some crucifixion scenes. God willing, at the end of this service, we will observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Yesterday morning, the death of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, was very much before us as we considered verses 16 to 22 of this chapter. And as we applied the application of Christ's death to our own hearts and lives. This morning, as we look at these verses in the chapter, we will observe several scenes at the cross. And the first one in verses 23 and 24 is Jesus and his humiliation. Jesus and his humiliation. In verse 17 of this 19th chapter, we read that Christ walked to Golgotha, the place of the skull, bearing his own cross. That is, until he was relieved by Simon of Cyrene. On reaching the destination, we are simply told, there they crucified him. What was involved in the crucifixion? Well, we know about the flogging prior to the crucifixion. The flogging that ripped Christ's back to shreds. We know about the nail-pierced hands and feet from Psalm 22 and from this chapter that we read. In this reference from John 20 and verse 25, Thomas, full of doubt, said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And when Thomas did see the nail marks, he did believe. But there is something else that is associated with crucifixion that we don't always pick up on, and that is nakedness. With regard to Jesus, that is made clear in our text. Middle of verse 23. They took his garments. They took his garments. The clothes were probably laid to one side while these four soldiers laid Jesus on the cross as the wooden structure lay horizontal on the ground. And once the nails were in place, in the hands and in the feet, the cross then would be lifted up into a vertical position and placed into a hole previously dug. Then it would be fixed firmly in place. That's all summed up in the phrase, when they had crucified him. And when these four men had fulfilled their assignment of having Christ nailed to the wooden structure and having him erected and placed between the two thieves, they then paid attention to our Lord's clothes. They would imagine, they would think that Jesus would never ever need them again. To them, a man nailed to a wooden cross was as good as dead. And so they regarded his clothes as a warrior would spoils of war. They divided Christ's garments into four parts. That was simple enough. But what about his seamless outer garment? It was valuable in itself, but probably worthless if it was torn into four parts. And so the soldiers say, verse 24, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Now this fact is not significant in and of itself, but what is of monumental significance is the detailed fulfillment of Scripture. David, as a prophet, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, penned the words of Psalm 22 about 1,000 years before this crucifixion scene. And verse 18 of the Psalm reads, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. John records this action by the cruel and greedy pagan soldiers. They would not have known. They would not have known a word of scripture, never mind this verse from Psalm 22. They were oblivious of the fact that their actions were fulfilling scripture to the very letter. In fact, John, on four separate occasions in this chapter, draws our attention to scripture being fulfilled there as Jesus hung on the cross. And Jesus himself, after the resurrection, reminded his disciples that all of scripture had to be fulfilled concerning himself. Luke 24, 44. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Remember, Jesus, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, said, chapter 5, verse 19 of Matthew, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Not a jot, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And not one tittle, not even a dot. Nothing will pass away from scripture until all is fulfilled. So friends, never ever lose your confidence in the word of God. It is the holy, infallible, inerrant scripture. And God will never renege on any of his promises. God will never go back on any of the words that he has spoken. All will be fulfilled. All will come to pass. Another application we take from the scene at the cross is the shame and the ignominy associated with the stripping of Jesus of every article of clothing from his body. For hours he hung there naked at Golgotha. For hours he agonized without any outer garments, having to listen to the derisory comments of passers-by. Comments like, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Or, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." The point we need to remember this morning is this, that he could have come down from the cross, that he had the power to do so. But there is another sense in which he couldn't come down from the cross. For Jesus came to this earth to do his Father's will. And it was the Father's will to crush him. It was the Father's will to put him to grief. And over above that, Jesus voluntarily came to earth to make his soul an offering for sin. We need to remember that to save us, Jesus had to give his life. And so he had to remain on the cross. And he had to suffer there. And he had to bear all the ignominy and the shame associated with it. This reminds me of what happened at Carcassonne in the south of France a couple of years ago. An Islamic terrorist had killed three people. And he was about to kill Julie. Julie was a cashier in a supermarket. The terrorist had a gun to her neck and was about to pull the trigger when at that moment Arnaud, a uniformed police officer, volunteered to take her place. And the terrorist complied. Julie was released and Arnaud was held at gunpoint for a few minutes, and then the terrorist pulled the trigger and Arnaud was dead. Arnaud had become a Christian about 11 years previous to that incident. And his minister said of Arnaud, he did not hide his faith. In fact, he radiated it. His sacrificial act was in line with what he believed. And Julie said after the incident about Arnold, "He gave his life for me. He was killed so that I could live." Julie was about 40 years of age. Arnold died that she could live on perhaps for another 30 or 40 years. Jesus took the fate of his people. He died for us that we might live forever. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Jesus and his humiliation humbled for our sake. Then secondly, Jesus and his compassion at the cross, verses 25 to 27. There were enemies at the cross and they were involved in the humiliation of Jesus. But his friends were there as well. And John, the author of this gospel account, he too was there. And he forthrightly makes the point in verse 35, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows what he is telling, that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." So John was there. "I'm a witness, and I'm telling you what I saw, what I took in with my eyes. He had seen." And what did John observe at the cross? Or who did he observe at the cross? Well, it was the mother of Jesus, and we know was called Mary. Then there was her sister, whom we know was called Salome. And as well as these two sisters, there was Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Three Marys and Salome. John, standing nearby, describes himself as the disciple whom he loved. Observing them all was Jesus from the vantage point of the cross. What was now to become of his mother, now that her eldest son was about to die? Well, the answer to that question is found in two of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture, verses 26 and 27. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." The wrath of God the Father, was being poured out upon the Saviour's righteous soul. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath, and he would drink the contents of that cup entirely and completely, right down to the bitter dregs. And yet in the midst of his suffering and anguish and torment, he sees his mother and his compassion on her. Using his eyes, he directs her attention to John and says, "Woman, woman, behold your son." And likewise, looking to John, he directs his attention to his mother and says, "Behold your mother." It is thought that by this stage Joseph had died, that Mary was a widow, but her future was now secure. For we read, "And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." In this action, Jesus provides an example of how parents are to be provided for by their children. By their children when they grow older, when they become increasingly frail, and mothers in widowhood, when they are isolated and lonely. Now, we may not, because of circumstances, be able to do that all by ourselves, but we are responsible to make arrangements for our parents and for their well-being in old age. Jesus and his compassion on the cross. But remember that Christ's compassion reached out to more than the mother of Mary. Remember on one occasion Jesus asked the question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? On that occasion Jesus answered his own question, Matthew 12:49-50. And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That means that from the cross, the compassion of Christ reached out to all who would come to know him, all who would come to love him, all who would have the grace of God in their hearts, all who would seek to do the will of the Father. Jesus' mother at the cross was extremely vulnerable, emotionally vulnerable as she beheld her son, physically vulnerable as she thought about her future, and maybe spiritually vulnerable as well. But her son, even on the cross, was looking after her every need. And Jesus is looking after you as you look to him, not from a cross on earth, but from a throne in heaven. The Savior looks after you because he is with you as you continue along the journey of life. For he has promised, never, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Here we have an emphatic promise. So cling to your faith. It will sustain you. Cling to Jesus Christ, especially when the going gets tough. Keep holding on to Jesus Christ, especially when the pressures build up in your life and appear insurmountable, because he loves you and he will never leave you. Jesus and his humiliation on the cross, Jesus and his compassion from the cross, and then finally, Jesus and his completion at the cross, verses 28-30. By our Lord's completion, I am referring to two things in particular. First of all, his completion of all that was written in the scriptures about him. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. It had been written about him in Psalm 69, and this is what he was saying. 1,000 years later, Jesus, knowing all things and knowing all scripture, said, I thirst. You see, the Psalms were written by Jesus and about Jesus and for Jesus. In fact, four of the sayings of our Lord from the cross were from the Psalms. And when we turn to Psalm 69, verse 3, we hear Jesus describing the intense thirst induced by crucifixion. Verse 3, I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My throat is dry. Later on in that psalm, he informs us how that thirst was quenched. Verse 21, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Matthew informs us that Jesus, when he was about to be nailed to the cross, refused to drink wine mixed with gall. He refused to drink this wine, which was meant to mitigate the pain. It was meant to alleviate the suffering. Jesus would not take this drug, for he was about to bear the pains of hell. He was about to bear the pains of hell in all their unrelieved intensity. For your sake, and for my sake, and for the sake of all his people. And he did bear that pain. Now we are told in verse 20 that it is finished. In other words, it was mission accomplished. Jesus had completed the work the Father had given him to do. He had made recompense to the Father for the sins of all his people. Jesus had paid their immense debt, and paid it to the last farthing, paid it in full. So now he could take the sour wine. Now he could drink from the sponge soaked in sour wine. The sacrifice had been offered. Atonement for sins had been made. The suffering as a substitute for sinners was complete. So Jesus received the sour wine. But he had a reason for accepting it. He had a reason for receiving it. It was not to alleviate suffering. It was not to mitigate pain. It was so that he might open his mouth and make a last declaration. It was so that he could speak and make known what he had accomplished. Remember the effects of the midday sun on a naked, elevated body. It would have produced extreme dehydration. Illustrated in Psalm 22, where we read, "My tongue clings to my jaws." Or as we read in Psalm 69, "My throat is dry." So the sour wine would provide the moisture that he needed to make one final statement. It would provide the moisture that he needed to make one final declaration. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." That phrase, "it is finished," in the original, is but one single word. It's a verb in the perfect tense, meaning that the sacrifice has been offered, never ever to be repeated. It's once and for all time. And so he was able to say, "It is finished." In this declaration, we have the triumphant recognition that Jesus had now fully accomplished the work that he came to do. His great work of redemption had been fulfilled. It had been completed in full. As one writer has put it, after 33 years, since the day when he was born in Bethlehem, he had done all, paid all, performed all, suffered all that was needful to save sinners and satisfy the justice of God. He had fought the battle and won it, and in 2 days would give proof of it by rising again. Paid all, performed all, suffered all that was needful to save sinners. Jesus, our Messiah, had finished the work given him to do. The work given him to do by the Father before the world was, and for which he came from heaven to earth. He had finished the work by keeping God's holy law, keeping it in its entirety, doing all that was required. Jesus had finished the types and figures and shadows and feasts of the ceremonial law. At long last, he had offered up the one sacrifice for sins forever, so that never again would a sacrifice be necessary to appease the wrath of a holy God. Jesus our Lord had finished or fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And having finished the work the Father gave him to do, all he had to do now was die. And that's what he did. As we read at the end of verse 30, "And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Notice that our Savior was in control right to the very end. Sometime earlier in John 10, verse 18, Jesus had spoken about his death. And about his life, he said, "No one takes it from me. Not Pilate, not the Roman soldiers, not the high priestly party, not the Jews. No," he said, I lay it down of myself. To reinforce this point, he went on to say, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And on the cross we see that authority being exercised. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. He gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. Over the course of my ministry, I come in contact with what I would describe as old and tired and weary believers. And they're longing to die. And they're longing to get to heaven. But I have to teach them, or I have to teach them patience to wait on the Lord's time. Because they did not have the authority in and of themselves to lay down their lives, but Jesus had. No one takes it from me, I lay it down of myself. The sovereign Lord of creation chose his moment, and actively and assertively he died. And in doing so, he tasted death for every one of his elect people. This morning, in a short time, we will be remembering the fact of Christ's death in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We will be reflecting not merely on this moment when our Saviour breathed his last, but rather on everything leading up to that moment, especially those dark and difficult hours when he hung upon the cross. When he hung there, being our substitute, taking our place, when he hung there enduring the wrath of a holy God because of the guilt we had incurred, when he hung there suffering for what purpose? The just for the unjust. And as we look to Jesus Christ, it is by faith in him that we receive a full pardon. As we look to Jesus Christ, it is by faith in him that we are granted his righteousness. It is as we look to Jesus Christ and by faith in him that at death we too will be welcomed into the Father's house. So praise God for such a Saviour. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for these crucifixion scenes. We do thank you for such a Saviour in Christ the Lord, one who took our place and died for us, that we through faith in him may be saved from the pains of hell and be welcomed into our heavenly home. Our Father, we do pray for any today observing and listening, that they might reflect and consider their ways if they are not yet believers, that they might behold Christ as the suffering servant, the one who left heaven's glory to occupy time on earth, to live for his people and to die for his people, so that through faith in him we may be forgiven all our transgressions, and that we might be reconciled to you, our Father, in heaven. So, our Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would press home the application of your word to all our hearts, and for your glory. Amen. These words are known as the words of institution because they contain an account of when Christ instituted this sacrament. When he instituted this sacrament to be observed as part of the worship in the Christian church. Not only do they give us authority to observe this sacrament, but they also contain a warning. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. What does it mean to be unworthy? Well, there are many answers to that question, but there's one that stands out in John's Gospel at the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And it is with reference to the Jews who were advocating, clamouring, that Jesus be crucified. On the one hand, these Jews were very religious men. For example, chapter 18 and verse 28, about the Jews, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they could not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Chapter 19 and verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Yes, they were very religious men, very scrupulous about the ceremonial law, being very careful that they would not defile themselves by entering into the house of a Gentile, by entering into the palace of Pilate. And they were very scrupulous about having bodies hanging on crosses over the Sabbath to defile the land. These Jews did not understand that the ceremonial pointed forward to Jesus Christ, and that he in himself fulfilled every detail of the ceremonial law. They were extremely concerned to observe the Passover, but the Passover was only a shadow of the reality that was to come, a shadow of the reality that had come, a shadow of Jesus Christ. And yet when the reality came, when Jesus came, they rejected him. They had him arrested. Jesus they condemned, and Jesus they handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. Yes, these men were very religious, but in reality, they were very, very wicked, and so were unworthy to eat the Passover. As we approach the table of the Lord, the question is not, are you religious? The question is, do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your trust in him? And are you living a life of new obedience? You're not a perfect Christian. None of us are. But if you are devoted to Jesus Christ, if you recognize that he lived and died and rose again for you, then you're worthy to come to his table. Then Christ's words to you now are, let a person examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Eat, friends, drink. You drink abundantly, O beloved. As we linger for a few moments at the table, I want to draw your attention to some words that we find in John chapter 18 and verse 37. It's in response to a question that Pilate asked Jesus. Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And it's particularly those final words, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. During the trial of Jesus under Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, different things were said between these two men. But this is very significant. Jesus saying to Pilate, everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. Or everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. by partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning, you were making a statement. You were making a statement to everyone else here. And you were making a statement to your family. And in fact, you were making a statement to the world. You were, in effect, saying, I am a believer. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I love him. And I trust him. And I will continue to be his servant all the days of my life. Well, what is the chief characteristic of a Christian? Well, I believe Jesus puts it here in a nutshell. He who listens to my voice. He who listens to my voice. Now, as you leave this table of the Lord and go into the incoming week, all kinds of voices will be clamoring for your attention. And each voice will be saying, listen to me, pay attention to me. There is the multi-faith voice, which says, all religions are the same. There is no distinction between them. Or as there is the liberal voice, which says that Jesus merely died on the cross as an example of bearing pain and suffering. Or is there's the voice of postmodernism, which says that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that everything is relevant. Then there's the voice of the homosexual lobby, which says that all relationships based on love are legitimate. And then there's the voice of genderism, which says you can choose your own identity, you can choose your own gender. Many, many voices in an ungodly world. But if you're of the truth, if you are a believer, you will lend your ears to only one voice, and that is the voice of Jesus Christ. This whole communion season has been telling you why you should listen to his voice. He is the one who created you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word God was God. All things were made by him, and without him was there nothing made that had been made. Jesus Christ is the Creator, so that means he's made you, every single one of you. And as well as having made you, he has redeemed you. He's bought you with his own precious blood. Then I hear you say, well, where is he that I might listen to him? Where is he speaking that I might pay attention? Well, the Bible is his book. And every time the Bible is read, and every time the Bible is preached, Jesus is speaking. And every time you lift the Bible and read it for yourself, Jesus is speaking to you. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Or are the voices of this world crying out the voice of Jesus? Make sure that as you leave this communion table, you have ears for Jesus Christ, that you pay attention to him, that you listen to him. But listening implies doing. James says, don't be a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, and you will be blessed. It's not the hearing in and of itself that brings a blessing, but it is acting upon what you hear. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the will of the Father and the voice of Christ are one and the same thing. The scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. So friends, be a good listener. Listen to Jesus. He who is in the sight of truth listens to me. Pay attention to Jesus. And close your ears to many of the lies that are propagated by the word of it. Amen. We close our worship by singing praise to God from Psalm number 28. Psalm 28, verses 6 to the end. Ever blessed be the Lord, for graciously he heard the voice of my petitions and prayers that did regard. The Lord's my strength and shield, my heart upon him did rely, and I am helped. Hence my heart doth joy exceedingly. With my song I will him praise. Their strength is God alone, he also is the saving strength of his anointed one. Notice the final words. To thine own people do thy say, bless thine inheritance. Them also do thy feed, and them forevermore advance. Let us praise God.
Whatever blessed be the Lord, for
thank you, Father, for how you fed us from the Word, how you fed us from the sacrament, how you've nourished our souls, how Christ was among his people to do us good. Our Father, we do pray that you will now part us with your blessing, that we will go to our homes in safety, and that we will know the blessing of the Lord upon us this afternoon, and then as we meet together for a further time of worship in the evening hour. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.